Let's pray. Father, we are grateful, even as we've been singing about the propitiation, the satisfaction of judgment and wrath that fell on Christ, who stood in our place and who is our great Redeemer. We pray you'd help us as we go to your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You can turn to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. I'm going to be preaching from the English Standard Version, so slightly different, but pretty much the same as the New American Standard. If you're using a Pew Bible, that shouldn't confuse you too much. So Psalm 27, I'm going to begin by offending maybe three or four of you this morning. I don't like snakes. I don't like snakes. I can think of three or four of you who are probably offended right now. I know a couple of you like snakes, and I still love you even though you're strange by loving snakes. Now, you probably think the same thing about me. I get it. I would say that I'm a bit afraid of snakes. I wouldn't say I'm like terrified of snakes. Now, I would be terrified of handling a venomous snake. Now, you have to understand, though, for me, I just assume every snake is venomous, right? They say all different things about the shape of their head, this and that. No, they're all venomous, okay? And I know you guys are thinking, listen, if you just, the three or four of you right now who like snakes, you're thinking, listen, if you just handle them right, unless you're inept, they're not going to bite you. Okay, well, fine, I get that. But let me just tell you, anything with teeth can bite you. I learned that pretty quick. That's number one rule of handling animals. Number two, if they have fangs, they definitely can bite you, right? And if their fangs are like needles injecting venom, you really want to stay away from them. Okay, so anyway, maybe you don't fear snakes like I do. But for me, so the point is, that's a silly illustration. But the point is just to kind of start to show something here. Something of what we're going to see in this psalm is that fear and desire are actually connected. Now, you might not have been thinking about desire at all while I explain that. But when I tell you that I'm afraid of snakes, you can probably start to infer or at least guess certain things about what I might desire, at least in regards to handling wildlife, right? Like, I don't want to be unnecessarily injured, right? It's one thing if, you know, you have no other choice, you got to stand your ground, you got to fight the thing, okay, fine. But in general, if I can avoid being harmed by wildlife, that's a desire I have, right? You can see that. So I got a fear corresponds with a desire. That's just the way the world works. But on a bigger scale, on more important things, so that was a silly example, but on more important things, what we actually find is that fears can show where our treasure is located, because treasure is just big-time desire, strong desire, right? So strong fear can often show strong desire on the other side of these things. And I say often, right? I mean, I understand there are certain things that can factor in here, but generally, this is the case. So if you think of your greatest fears, that will often show what your strongest desires are in life. Which means that if our greatest desire is set on the greatest, most wonderful thing, and we're assured that we will have it, and it's an everlasting thing, that says something about all the other fears all the fears we have in life. Because if I'm assured of if I have one thing that's my greatest desire, and I'm assured I will have that greatest desire, my fears start to take a back seat to this one great desire. And you could even say this one great fear, right? Think about the fear of God. So you can see where this is going. We're not going to talk a lot about the fear of God, but there's two sides of the same coin here. So what does this have to do with Psalm 27? Well, the main point of Psalm 27 is this: confidence in fearful circumstances. Where are you going to find that? Confidence in fearful circumstances is found when our highest treasure and desire is God himself. So confidence in fearful circumstances is found when our highest treasure and our greatest desire is God himself. The Psalms deal with a lot of things about living the joys and the struggles of living in this fallen world under God's rule, right? It takes into account all these realities, and this is what God's faithful people look like living in the midst of it. And so fear is one of those things that we face in a fallen world. And so we're not surprised that this psalm deals with fear and shows us that the way it's dealt with is by having our greatest desire to be you, God. I want you. God's smiling presence, like the rising sun, dispels the darkness of fearful circumstances. So our outline for Psalm 27 is going to be verses 1 through 3. There are different ways you could outline this. This is how we're going to do it. Verses 1 through 3, and that's, "With the Lord, I need not live in fear." So verses 1 through 3, "With the Lord, I need not live in fear." Then we're going to get to the heart of the psalm, which is verses 4 through 10, which we're going to subdivide into two parts, but they really all go together. Verses 4 through 10, the one desire that decimates fear. The one desire that decimates fear. And then verses 11 through 14, the desire for God lived out. So how does this look getting lived out when we fear God, when we love God, when we want God above everything else? So let's look at verses 1 through 3. With the Lord, I need not live in fear. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. I want you to listen for repeated ideas as I read this, okay? Verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. So hopefully you picked up on the repeated idea, specifically dealing with fear. But it's really more specific than that because it's really the idea of will not fear. I don't know if you saw that. It's not just fear, it's will not fear is the idea that gets picked up on. Verse 1, the rhetorical questions of whom shall I fear are to be answered with no one. So whom shall I fear? No one. Verse 3 speaks of fearing when an enemy, not fearing even when an army would attack. And verse 3 ends with an idea that doesn't specifically mention fear, but it deals with the opposite of that, which is confidence. Yet I will be confident. So where does he get this confidence? What is the prerequisite to being able to say, whom shall I fear? What shall I fear? With the idea that the answer is nothing. What's the prerequisite for answering that question that way? Well, verse 1 is pretty clear. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So it's not David saying, listen, because David wrote the psalm. He's not saying, look, I've trained myself. I can protect myself. I can take care of myself. So therefore, I will not be afraid. That's not what he's saying. Now, I mean, David was a warrior. I'm sure he had a lot of training. But that's not where he's looking for his stronghold, his salvation. He uses two metaphors here, salvation is in the middle of them. So I think both of them kind of in some ways are pointing to salvation. The first metaphor is the Lord is my light. So we're looking at what is it to say that God is the one who cast out this fear? Well, number one, the Lord is my light. Darkness, the opposite of light is darkness. What comes to mind when you think of darkness? Why do we have often some sort of just innate fear of darkness, right? Because we lack the ability to see in darkness, which is one of our main senses that makes us feel like we're somewhat in control of the situation, right? Can't see where you're going. Darkness can conceal dangers in front of you, behind you, around you, right? Whatever that might be. Oftentimes, attacks, we even know this just practically speaking, like physical attacks often happen in darkness. And so all these things come together, and we think of darkness as being fear-inducing situation. So what does it mean to say then that the Lord is my light? Right? He provides clarity. He allows me to see what's actually happening clearly. And where I can't see it, I know that he sees it. It's not darkness to him. He provides safety. He provides defense. I don't know if you've realized this, but we don't have the ability to make light from within ourselves. Have you ever tried to just generate light from within yourself, right? Unless you are a superhero, right? Or maybe you spent too much time around like nuclear waste. You do not have that ability, right? But God is light. The one who made light is also described as light. And so we find that God is the creator of light. He is the one who radiates light. He is our light. He is our source of clarity, safety, and defense. The second metaphor is stronghold. This could also be said as the fortress of my life. We don't often think of fortresses these days, but you know, when it's hailing outside, you think of your house as a form of a fortress, right? If you don't have a bunch of holes in your roof, it is a fortress. It is protecting you from the hail. So the Lord is a secure shelter is the idea. He is solid. So no enemy, no demonic, human, disaster enemy is going to break through the Lord. He is the fortress, the stronghold. If this is who God is for his people, then whom shall we fear? Or we could say, what shall we fear? And it's important to say here that David, and we're going to see this in a second, David is not writing this from some ivory tower of comfort and ease. Right, he's not like just sitting around sipping his tea, right? Comfortable tower, and thinking I'm going to write some poetry today. What am I going to write about? I think I'll tackle the topic of fear. Right? That's not been David's experience. Now, I'm not saying he's fleeing for his life while writing this poem. We actually don't know the setting of this poem. But we do know that David experienced a lot of fear-inducing situations in life. I'm not going to go through them all now, but you can read through 1 and 2 Samuel and see many of those. So he experiences these things. So what he does is he gives us some examples that will illustrate the greatest fears in his mind. Your fears may be different. You're not the king of Israel, right? You're not the head of state. Your fears might be different, but just take these as what he's saying here is these are the worst fears I can imagine. So the point is, he's not writing from an ivory tower, and your fears are the same thing. Fear is fear, and needs to be addressed with the same solution. So verse 2, here's some fearful circumstances that abound. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. So he's not free from fears. One thing is evildoers, right? And he describes them as those who want to eat up his flesh. So it's almost like he's describing them in animal-like fashion. They are like a pack of wolves hunting for my life. And when he says assail me, he means they're right on top of me. They are right here nipping at my heels. And then he goes on and elaborates this, not just from a couple evildoers, but to an army. An army might even encamp against me. He's acknowledging there are real terrifying experiences in life. Yet, I will be confident. How? Well, in spite of those circumstances, I will trust in my stronghold. God is my stronghold. The Lord is my light. He is my salvation. And he even points that out in there, right? That my enemies, they're going to be the ones that stumble and fall. I can be confident because God is with me. So a couple things about application here. First, we don't find true reality-based confidence by ignoring the realities of the fallen world. David's not ignoring the realities of the fallen world. There are people that try to do this, right? This kind of the, hey, everything's going to be okay mindset, right? Everything's going to work out in the end. Or, you know, just kind of the is what it is. I'm not even going to really, no, there are real dangers out there. David acknowledges that. Sin and its effects are real. We really live in a fallen world, but we can't stop there. If we are God's people, we cannot stop there. And so point number two of application, look to God as our light and salvation and stronghold. It's important to realize we aren't less spiritual because we want sure footing and a stronghold for our lives. It is not less spiritual to want those things. We don't have to have some sort of like martyr's complex. Now we can be ready to be martyrs with this mindset, but we recognize it's not wrong to want stronghold. Our problem is not that we want a stronghold for our life. That's not ultimately what even induces fear. The issue is that we look for security and stability in created things rather than in God. That we build our house of our life on things that will shift and change. We want creation to be and to do what only God can be and do for us. For example, things that we might look to for security, marriage, good health. Okay, those are not bad things. Those are good things. Those are gifts from God. But they're not God, and they're not the stronghold that is everlastingly my stronghold. Right? Even those things one day will fail. Right? In this fallen world. Third, we must personally be trusting in the Lord as our security. David says he is my stronghold, my light. That my is key. It won't do just to nod your head along with a sermon like this or with David and be like, yeah, that's who God is. That's who God is. If you can't say, he is my stronghold, right? That's like there's a rescue boat. You're trapped out. You're out at sea floating on a piece of timber. And you're like, well, there goes a rescue boat. I'm sure that could rescue me. But it's not my rescue boat. That doesn't do you a lot of good. The Lord is my salvation, my light, my stronghold. There has to be a personalness to this reality for us. This reminds me, we don't have time to look there, but maybe you look at it on your own later. Romans 8, 28 through 39. That's kind of a New Testament version of this, where we don't have to fear because what's going to stand against God's people? If we have Christ, nothing is the end. He gives a bunch of rhetorical questions, kind of like the beginning of this psalm, and he says, nothing's going to separate us from the love of God in Christ. So spend some time meditating on that later this week if you're looking to go deeper. Well, to summarize this section of Psalm 27, knowing who God is, our stronghold, our salvation, our light, allows us to really look at and see the worst things that might really happen to us, and yet conclude that ultimately we have nothing to fear. Ultimately. Now, to be clear, we're not referring to we never have cause to feel afraid. That's not true. Fear is actually, a God-given motivator in a lot of things. That's not the type of fear we're talking about here. And it doesn't mean that we don't have concerns that motivate us to think and take action for safety or protection. That's not what we're saying here either. What we're talking about here is life-controlling, dominating fear and anxiety. When something, a desire for something, like even good health or something, is not just a good desire, but it has become as if it's a god, as if it's a stronghold. And now it is a controlling fear of my life. There's a difference. Okay, so don't hear this as, well, you can never feel fear. You can never have a concern that you need to address and even be really, truly concerned about. And no, that's not what we're saying. But when we have the Lord, we need not be controlled by fear. Well, the next logical step then is that if the Lord is a stronghold, David and we should want to be near the Lord, right? And that's the next step David takes, the one desire that decimates fear. Verses 4 through 10. Listen, see how these two series of stanzas are connected. Look at verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now look down at verse 8, which is kind of the second part of these two parts that I'm grouping together. Verse 8, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. So when the Lord is our stronghold, we want to seek the Lord. And that's what this section really is about. This one desire, this seeking that overpowers our fear. It is the heart that pumps the blood through this psalm, is this center section. And so we're going to divide it into two sections, verses 4 through 6, desiring the Lord's place, verses 7 through 10, seeking the Lord's face. But really, they're both saying the same thing. The reason I divide them, though, is because each of them seems to focus on it a little differently. I'm going to read 4 through 6. We're going to look at the first section and listen for the idea that connects these verses. It's not one word, but it's similar ideas. It's synonyms. Verses 4 through 6. One thing have I asked the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter. In the day of trouble, he will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. So hopefully you heard that there. House, temple, shelter, tent. The place of God is being described here. But what is it that connects all those things? It's ultimately the presence of God. Why does he want the place of God? Because he wants to be with God. He wants God present with him. That's what he's after here. He's saying, look, Lord, wherever you are, that's where I want to be. I want to be where you're at. But he's saying more than that, because he says, one thing have I asked, and that I will seek after. One thing, it means this is my top desire. The greatest desire of my heart. It is such that it eclipses all other desires in my life. It is the highest top decree. It is the desire that steers my life. It is the steering of my life is this one desire. So he's not just saying I would desire this. He's saying one desire I have. And by that, by the way, again, he doesn't mean I don't have other desires. He means this is the steering, all-encompassing desire of my life. So that's what he wants. He wants to dwell in the house of the Lord all of his days. It's like Philippians 3 says, where Paul says, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Or like Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, but seek first, so there's that idea of first priority, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That seek word appeared in our psalm, didn't it? Psalm 27, verse 4, we saw it. So it isn't just that David has this controlling desire. It's that he's actually going to seek after this controlling desire. There's going to be action associated with it, a seeking after this desire, right? And by the way, that's how you know if it's a true desire, right? To say you desire something and then never seek after it, probably don't have much of a desire. It is true that we can be lazy, and the lazy person has a lot of desires. They never get them because they don't work for them. But the point is, generally, when you really desire something, you're going to seek after it. So that's what we see happening here. There's this seeking. Spurgeon said, "Holy desires must lead to resolute action. Desires are seeds which must be sown in the good soil of activity, or they will yield no harvest." Now, we're going to talk more about that later, about what this seeking looks like. But for now, back in verse 4, why is this seeking to dwell in God's house forever? Why is that his top desire? Look at the second or the last part of verse 4. He gives you his reason. This is why. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. He has a preoccupation with God himself, his person, and God's will. He wants to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. So that's the first thing. Notice he says gaze, not just glance, right? This is not a glance. This is a gaze. This is a stare. This is a captivated by the glory and goodness of God. And so we need to gaze upon the beauty of God. It reminds me of a story I heard of a man who cultivated roses, a big area of roses. And he was always so busy, but all of his study of them was to see what sort of pests are attacking them. How can I make them more fruitful? And then he finally realized one day he had never stopped to really look and smell the roses, right? He never stopped to gaze at them. He studied them, but he never stopped to gaze at them. This can be true of us, friends, right? This can be true of the way we come to God. We just glance, or maybe we even do really stare through the study of Scripture. But we don't stop to gaze upon his beauty. You do have to know God to see his beauty. This isn't just a fill your mind with however you feel about God. But it is that these desires, these affections come as we see who God is in his word. We don't just see it and then walk away. It's like the chef who never stops to taste his food. He's always working, but he never stops to taste his food. That's not going to do you any good. So, do you study the Bible? Well, good. It's spiritual food, but if you prepare it and never taste it, it will do you no good. It will not cast out fears. You must want to gaze upon the beauty of God. And when we think about the beauty of God, if you think about it this way, if you were to take all of the most beautiful things you could imagine in this creation, and you were to put them all in one museum. You think of the stars. We have the stars in the museum. We have a coastal scene. We have mountainous views. We have the stunning white of snow. We have birds and stunning beauty from the tropics. We have beautiful paintings, some of the best things that humans may even create. That place would be worthy of a visit. But God is worthy of our eternal gaze. How much more the creator of all things, of everything of true and lasting beauty, how much more is he beautiful than the things he's made? All these beautiful things are sign beauties. They're intended to point us back to God and his ultimate beauty. And so we want to go to God. We want to gaze upon God. The second thing he says here is he wants this all-consuming desire to be with God is to inquire or meditate in his temple. God is not only the source of all beauty, God is the source of all truth and wisdom. He wants God's wisdom. He wants to know God's way so to handle all the confusing aspects of this life. In Psalm 73, the psalmist there, the wicked is prospering. They're prospering, and his life is tanking. And he looks around and he's like, God, this does not make sense. What is going on? And this is what he says, but this is where he comes to his senses. Verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. We go into God's presence. For us, we read his word. We communicate with him through prayer so that we will inquire of his wisdom. We will receive, and we will meditate on who he is and his designs for this world and for our lives. So David wants access to God's presence to get God's wisdom as well. Well, continuing in Psalm 27, verses 5 through 6 tie this back into that one great desire, tied back into the theme of fear. Look at verse 5. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. So we're still dealing with fearful circumstances. In the day of trouble, he will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. So in this day of trouble, David wants to be in God's tent, seeing God's beauty, inquiring of God. And this is ultimately how God protects him, by continuing to make himself David's greatest desire, David's greatest source of wisdom. That's how God's going to lift him up. And notice it says that God is the one who lifts David up. David doesn't lift himself up here. He's not like, don't worry about it, I got it, I'm going to lift myself up. He is lifted up by God. This reminds me that this idea of God lifting him up onto a rock, a high rock. It kind of reminds me of I've seen Bear Grylls, you know, the survivalist guy, talking about, he's going through the slot canyons out west. And these canyons are very usually narrow canyons, deep canyons, right? And it's a dry and parched area, and you might think water's the last thing you have to be afraid of. Well, guess what? If it starts pouring rain, the one place you do not want to be is in the bottom of the slot canyon, because there may be no way of escape when it becomes a raging river. And so where do you want to be? You want to be lifted high upon the top of that canyon, not down in the bottom of it. And so that's what we have here, right? God is the one who lifts David high upon the rock. And we see here that in verse 6, there's this desire to worship God. So he says in verse 6, my head shall be lifted above my enemies and all around me. I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. So this resulting salvation that God brings, it does deliver him from his enemies, but that also elicits what from David's heart? Worship, joy, thankfulness to God. He will worship God. And so, you know, our desire to worship God and our ability to worship God is really a good barometer for where our desires are. If I'm really having trouble worshiping God, now, by the way, the psalmist experienced this too. So please don't, this does not mean you're not a Christian because you're struggling to worship God, right? But the psalmist continues to go back to God. God, this is hard. Please help me, right? Doesn't run away from God. And so there's a bunch of psalms that deal with that. But notice here that if we find much anxiety and little joyful praise for God in our heart and in our life, could it be that we've lost sight of God as our greatest desire? Could that be the cause? Because I think this is a barometer of whether or not God is our greatest desire. Oh, that we would take our many fears to God. How many of our fears come from valuing created things above the Creator, right? How many of our fears stem from that? They drive us to anxiety and fear rather than joyful worship of God. So we must pray that God gives us a greater desire and a greater love for him. And this is why we see then in the next part here, verse 7, so we're kind of moving into the second part of seeking the Lord's face in verses 7 through 10. He says, I want to seek your face. That's why this is his prayer. I want to be with you. I want to have you as my greatest joy. Look at verse 7 and 8. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face do I seek, Lord. So here the word face becomes central to this part of the psalm. That's why I kind of subdivide it. The idea of face rather than place. But really, again, both of these are saying the same thing in different ways. So what does David do? He cries out. Crying aloud shows that he really, again, he is feeling the pressure of anxious-inducing situations. Why else would he cry out? So again, David is not just, you know, some sort of ivory tower passive observer of difficulty. He's experiencing it. And he's crying out. He's asking for God's grace to enable him to do what? To seek God's face. Seek my face. That command is given in the plural, but David responds singularly, I will seek your face. Right? You can't respond to that for anybody else. I can't respond to it, but it is the command of God. And the call to you is to say, Lord, I will seek your face. God, I will seek your face. It doesn't matter what others are doing. I will seek your face. So he seeks God's face. What's the big deal about face? Well, in the Old Testament, the face is the place where favor or disfavor is expressed. Okay? Favor or disfavor is expressed by the face. The smiling gaze of God is the highest blessing for anybody. And God's people know that, but that's true for anybody, by the way, even if they don't believe that. God's smiling face is the best and highest joy we will ever have. It's like sunshine to the sunflower or the morning glory, that the sun's presence there gives a certain sense of life, causing the flower to either open, right? And if it disappears, to even possibly close. When the sun shines on it, it perhaps even tracks the sun's face across the sky. Such is the life-giving presence of the sunshine. That is the reality of God's shining face. It is life-giving. And so to have God turn away his face is the greatest curse, the greatest sorrow, the greatest judgment. If his smiling face is where pleasures are found forevermore, then apart from his face, we have no hope of joy. This is why, by the way, the top benediction for the priests to give on the people to the people of Israel, the good word, the best word that they could give, is found in Numbers 6, where Aaron and his sons are told to do. This is what you're going to say to the people: "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." That is the greatest benediction, because God's face is the greatest blessing. This is why David continues his prayer in verse 9 of Psalm 27, asking that God would not turn away his smiling face. "Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation." So he wants God's face, which, again, we talked about this earlier, desire and fear. His greatest desire is, "God, I want you. In your face, practically speaking, all other fears dissipate." So, the greatest fear, the only real remaining fear, is that God would take away his smiling face. That is a true fear, right? If you know God, you don't want that. Now, here's the really, really good news. It's that God, if you truly belong to God, he will never take away his smiling face from you. Look at verse 10. "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." So imagine a mother or father forsaking their child. Is that possible? Yes. Right? Now, by God's design, there's a natural, oftentimes natural, now in our fallen world things get very twisted, but there can be a very natural, even unbelieving parents have a genuine affection for their children often. Right? And you think about parents, this is the core stabilizing reality in a child's life, right? That they need the provision, the protection, the listening ear, the guiding words of parents. But it is possible that this natural affection could be broken, that the most destabilizing loss imaginable could happen, that those who are supposed to be looking out for your interest would abandon you instead. That can happen. Isaiah 49:15 puts it this way: "Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb?" The sub point here is not likely, but even these may forget. And here's the beautiful word: "Yet I will not forget you." That's what God says to his children. He will not forget his children. He will not abandon them. That's why he says, "Yet the Lord will gather me in." The Lord will not turn his back on the one who seeks him, on the one who belongs to him. Nonetheless, though, we desire this reality. We seek this reality. Just like a child seeks the attention of their parents, even when they're not unsure of their parents' love. Because why? That's where they want to be. They don't seek the parents' attention because they're afraid their parents will ultimately remove it in a healthy relationship. Nonetheless, they seek it. And that's what David does, and that's what we should be doing. He will receive me, hear me, guide me, protect me. So what we've seen so far is David knows the Lord is his light and salvation, and therefore the Lord is his one great life-steering, life-dominating desire. And so the logical result that flows from this is that he wants to walk in God's ways. He wants to walk in God's ways. He wants to go God's way. If you think about this, in the backdrop of all this, we have Adam and Eve. David's not unfamiliar with Adam and Eve. They got cast out of God's presence in the garden. Why? Because of rebellion. And so I think what David is saying, and by the way, Saul is an example of rebellion against God. And so we have David here saying, "Since you are my greatest desire, you are my rock and my stronghold, I want to seek after you." This is kind of that activity part we were talking about earlier, right? The seed of activity that is sown that sprouts up the fruit of seeking God and benefiting from that. So David wants to walk in God's ways. So verses 11 through 14, our last section, the desire for God lived out. The desire for God lived out. David teaches us what to pray and do if we're going to live in this way, this trusting way, this seeking way. And here's a couple things he gives us here. First, in verse 11, he prays that the Lord would teach him his ways. Look at verse 11. "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies." So again, there are real enemies, right? We really have the devil, the flesh, and the world. We have real enemies. And so I need the Lord to lead me. I need him to guide me. If we want God's presence, this means we must be teachable. That is the underlying reality here in what David is saying. If you're going to seek the Lord with me, if we're going to seek his face, we have got to be teachable. We have got to come to him and say, "Lord, teach me your ways. I need your path. I need to walk your way." Because we don't have it in ourselves. We don't have wisdom in our fallen hearts apart from God's wisdom. So we seek after God's truth. Well, second, in verse 12, he prays for God's will to prevail over the will of his enemies. So this is another prayer when we are seeking God. And we rightly, in right ways, can pray this prayer. But we see that this is an even bigger prayer than just David's immediate life. Look at verse 12. "Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence." So they're adversaries of David, but the reason David can pray this way is because ultimately they're adversaries of God, right? They are set against God and his saving purposes in David's life. Remember, David is the king of Israel. He is the anointed one to rule over God's people in this nation through which God is bringing about the good news of salvation. Come see what God is doing here, who the one true God is. That's what's happening here, and David's filling that role. As the storyline in the Bible continues, we find that the way God ultimately secures his people is through a king. In fact, it's through a king in the Davidic line, just like he promised. But it's through the Lord Jesus Christ who comes as the Savior. And in the trials of Jesus, in Mark chapter 14, this is at least alluded to, if not quoted there, where it talks about false witnesses have risen up against me. They were breathing out violence, weren't they? They said, "Crucify him," didn't they? They were after the one who God had sent to accomplish his purposes. These were enemies of God's plan. And so we find that Jesus dies, but God does not give him over to the will of his enemies, even in death. His death is the way that the Lord is our stronghold ultimately, right? Because why? The Lord raised him from the dead. We serve a risen Savior. That's why he can be the stronghold of my life that nothing can defeat or destroy if you're in him. Death, the greatest enemy, has been defeated by him. Because the power of death is really what? Sin. And he took the sting of sin by taking our place and suffering for the sin that we committed. We deserve God's judgment, but he took it for us. So that is the good news. This is how we will have salvation. And so we learn that our promised deliverance comes through Jesus Christ alone. If you're here today and you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, trust yourself to him. I'm not saying that you will never experience fear or anxiety by doing that. Christians still fall into that all the time. But you will have a real true stronghold. And as your desire for him grows, so too will fear subside. Why? Because ultimately your biggest problem is covered by the blood of Jesus, your sin before a holy God that warrants his judgment. So that's the call. Trust in Christ. Say, "You are my Lord. You are my stronghold. You are my salvation." So that's one thing we see very clearly. And Christian, we keep going back to Christ. We don't get beyond him as our stronghold, right? We keep looking to him. We don't elevate something else in his place. And the other thing I will point out is we really will have victory over our enemies, even if our enemies kill us. Even if you were to die a martyr, because why? As the Lord was raised from the dead, you too will be raised from the dead. To be absent from the body at death is to be present with the Lord. And so our hope is secured. We will have victory over the enemies of God. So we faithfully seek his face by resting in Jesus' resurrection. Third, David calls us to hope in the Lord, verses 13 and 14. He says, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. So here we have this idea of belief, right? And hope is a form of belief, right? Hope is really a very future-looking promises of God still out in the future, hoping in that, which is another way of saying believing that to be true, that God will in fact do what he says he's going to do in the future. So he believes this. That this is his, he has a belief, a credo, right? I believe in you. And what is his belief specifically? That he will look on the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. When we think of the goodness of the Lord, it's interesting. Exodus 33, I think, gives us probably the best picture of what do we mean by the goodness of the Lord. In Exodus 33, Moses is interceding for the people of Israel who have sinned badly, right? And God says, and Moses says, Lord, I mean, we need your assurance that you're going to go with us, that you're not just going to abandon us because of our sin. And God says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I will cause my goodness to pass before you, Moses. I'm going to put you in the cleft of this rock, and I'm going to pass my goodness. And what is his goodness? His mercy and his steadfast love. His love, his never giving up, never throwing his hands up and saying, I'm done with you. Always pursuing us to the very end of our salvation so that we will be with him in his presence forever, delighting in him forever. That love, that is the goodness of God. And so that's what we have here. I believe I will look on the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I think two things can be met there. One is we really, no matter what our trials are, we can look on the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living now, right? Because he really is a stronghold. And how much more do we know that with knowing what we know of the fullness of what he did in Christ? That was anticipated. There was something of that known in the Old Testament, but we have seen the fullness of it coming. Second, where's the ultimate land of the living, the truly most alive place of living? The new heavens and the new earth, where death shall be no more. And so for all eternity, we will see the goodness of God. It's like being in that museum. We talked about that museum earlier, right? To behold the wonders of this God. I mean, think about it. If you had a museum with just the wonders of this created world, I don't think you would be able to see all the exhibits in your lifespan of 70, 80, 90, 100 years. There's some, you just watch like Nature Channel and there's some pretty crazy stuff that will just blow your mind, right? And how much of it do we not even know? Think about some of the stuff in the depths of the sea we don't even know exists yet. But God put it there to show his goodness, his wisdom. Okay, so for all eternity, we will gaze on the goodness and the beauty, the different facets of how amazing God is. If you're a Christian, that's your greatest desire. And so right now, you're saying, I want that even now. And so that's why our hope is set on that even now. If you're living this life of saying, this is my one desire, then right now you're saying, I hope in you. So verse 14 applies it. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. That wait for the Lord is expectant hope. That's what we're talking about there. Active trust, full confidence, wait on the Lord. It doesn't mean sitting around passively. It means trusting him actively, knowing that your hope is secure. That's where we need to go with this. We need to be cultivating that sort of hope. So David calls us to daily live as those who seek God's presence, to say, God, teach me your way. To be teachable, to come to his word and say, God, teach me your way. To rest in the finished work of Christ who defeats all of our enemies. And through him, we will ultimately be raised up above all of our enemies. And believing that we will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That's what he calls us to do here and now as we pursue that one great desire. So God is our stronghold. With him, there is nothing to ultimately fear. Thus, the controlling desire of life should be what? It should be to have the Lord's presence. That should be the controlling desire of your life. One thing, verse 4 says, this would be a good verse to memorize. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. So as we bring this to a close, let me just point out that our, just getting practical here, kind of ending where we began with the idea of fear and desire. Our struggles with fear and anxiety are desire wars, ultimately. These are wars fought on the turf of our hearts when we think about fear and anxiety. It's a one-thing war. It's a war for what will reign supreme in terms of my desires in life and fears in life. The one thing war. If the Lord isn't your top priority, if his presence isn't your ultimate desire, then, and that slot is filled with something else, you will have a lot of good reasons to be anxious in life. Because everything else can be lost. Right? I was reading a Spurgeon devotional. He talked about how this everything will be eventually separated from us by a river, the river of death one day, except for God. That doesn't mean these other things aren't good gifts. It means they're not ultimate gifts. It's not that they're bad desires. It's that they're not the ultimate life-steering desire. So in your life, what are the competitors? What are the things that compete? Because we all have this, right? I have this. You have this. Things that compete and that we see at surface when we get really anxious and really, really fearful. Now, again, there are times where we can really be afraid for our life. I understand that. I'm not saying, you know, pretend like you're not afraid, right? There is a time to run. It's okay. But what I'm saying is, even in that moment, there can be a security that, but God, you're with me while I'm running. So what is it that competes? What is it that if you were to fill in the blank, life has meaning or purpose or security only if, fill in the blank, I have control, money, another person, approval from this person or that person, a body that looks like this or that. If anything other than God becomes our stronghold, our ultimate desire, we will have plenty of reasons to be anxious. But anxiety is replaced with joyful confidence as we properly value God above everything else. That's what casts out fear for us. A great example of how to preach this to yourself. This is what we'll conclude with. A great example of how to preach this reality to yourself. I was reading this morning in my Spurgeon morning and evening devotional, and this is the morning excerpts from the morning one. The whole thing is worth reading, so if you can, go look up May 11th, morning and evening with Spurgeon. The whole thing is worth reading. I'm just going to read you some excerpts here. This is how he preaches to his soul. He says, "Oh, my soul, set not thine affections upon rusting, moth-eaten, decaying treasures, but set thine heart upon him who abides forever faithful to thee. Build not thine house upon the moving quicksands of a deceitful world, but found thy hopes upon this rock, which amid descending rain and roaring floods shall stand immovably secure. My soul, I charge thee, lay up thy treasure in the only secure cabinet. Put thine all in Christ. Set all thine affections on his person, so thou mayest laugh at loss and defy destruction. Trust all thy concerns with him who never can be taken from thee, who will never leave thee." Let's pray. Father, we so desperately desire your presence. You are the one thing that we desire, to be with you, to dwell in your house forever. And God, we at the same time admit that so many other desires, even good desires, God, desires that even may come from you, we allow them to spin out of control. We allow them to ascend the staircase of the throne of our hearts. And we find so many fears, so many anxieties. And so we confess that to you. We pray that we would worship you more faithfully, that we would love you more dearly, we'd follow you more faithfully as a result even of what we've learned from Psalm 27 this morning. We thank you for being our rock and our refuge, our stronghold, our salvation, our light. In Jesus' name, amen.